This evening's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 down to 39, and it's Jesus heals many people. Jesus returned to the Sea of Galilee and climbed a hill and sat down. A vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and he healed them all. The crowd was amazed. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking, the crippled were made well, the lame were walking, and the blind could see again. And they praised the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples and told them, "I feel sorry for these people. They've been here with me for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. I don't want them to send them away hungry, or they will faint along the way." The disciples replied, "Well, where would we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd?" Jesus asked, "How much bread do you have?" And they replied, 7 loaves and a few small fish." So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground, and then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, thanked God for them, and broke them into pieces. He gave them to the disciples, who distributed the food to the crowd. And they all ate as much as they wanted. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were 4,000 men who were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Then Jesus sent the people home, and he got into a boat and crossed over to the region of Magadan. This is the word of the Lord.
Whenever I see this heading, Feeding of the 4,000, I almost want to think about it as a mega picnic. You know, can you just imagine it? And as soon as I said that word picnic to myself, it reminded me of an occasion when I was on holiday, when my children were very young, and we were camping in Mid Wales. And running along the base of the field we were camping was a very, very pretty little river. And we'd taken our picnic lunch down there onto the river. And we sat down along with other families and we opened our picnic basket and we laid our stuff out. But we shared that riverbank with an awful lot of dragonflies. And you know the large ones, not the just very large, and they're beautiful. Blues and greens, and they're really stunning, aren't they, to watch. And my then little 7-year-old son was absolutely fascinated by dozens and dozens of dragonflies. But to make sense of the rest of the story, I've got to give you a little bit of information about the life cycle of a dragonfly. Now, I don't know what you know about dragonflies, but they are funny little creatures. And one of their peculiarities is that they mate mid-air. So they're very good at multitasking. And then the female goes off and she lays her eggs either on a plant in the water or actually in the water itself. And in due time, these little creatures hatch out. And they're really ugly. Honestly, they're really ugly. And they're terribly tiny and they're very, very vulnerable. They haven't got anything to protect them and half of them get eaten by other things. But those that survive spend 4 years before they develop into a fully grown dragonfly. Now, not many of you knew that, did you? But then they emerge as this beautiful dragonfly, and then they do what dragonflies do to create more little dragonflies, and the whole process goes round and round and round. And my Colin was watching, and of course, you can imagine what season we were in. We were in summer, and the dragonflies were flying around enjoying their lives. And so Colin watched very, very intently, and he decided he wanted to actually know a little bit more. Now, you've got to remember, this is 1971, right? And I thought I was a very enlightened mother. And I thought, yes, I'm ready for all these questions. So I very delicately explained the life cycle of the dragonfly. And then because we were on a farm, I related it to the sheep and the lambs and the cows and the calves. and just dropped into the bucket, and of course, mummies and daddies and little boys and girls. And Colin listened intently, and then he looked at me and he went, "Mum, can I ask you a question?" And I thought, "Yes, and I'm ready for it." And he said, "How much pocket money can I have tomorrow?" The moral of that story is that all teachers will tell you, and being an ex-teacher myself, I know it only too well, that what we think we teach is not always what is learned and is what is heard. And so when I came to preparing this, I said, "Lord, never mind what I think I want to share. What do you want us collectively to learn from this passage tonight?" And I really believe God answered that question for me. So I'm going to tell you what God wants us to learn, and you can find out for yourself then whether you think it relates to the story or not. But the first thing was such a simple thing, that God said to me, "Really, I want you to convince people of how much I love them. Not in a light-hearted, but a deep, deep sacrificial love." And that is a very simple word. God loves you. Loves you and loves me more than we can ever begin to know, understand, or appreciate. And that's the first thing God would have you take away tonight. The second thing he said to me is that I want people to feed on my word tonight. Like he was feeding on the mountainside, I want people to feed on my word. And then the third thing was, when everyone leaves this place tonight, they are to leave in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be my witnesses. I have to be honest, I'm not sure those would have been my 3 points if I was, following my own lead. But I really believe that's what God has said. Teach us more about his love for us to be fed spiritually and to leave this place with power to be effective witnesses. So may God grant to us right now the presence and power of his Holy Spirit that those things might be achieved tonight for his glory. Now you're well aware that Matthew records 2 occasions where Jesus miraculously feeds a vast crowd. And so it's not unnatural for us to ask the question, why? Why record 2 such similar stories? Well, first of all, let's look at the similarities. Both crowds were huge. The first one estimated to be, it says, at least 5,000 men plus women and children. The second one, 4,000 plus women and children. Second similarity, the resources were few. The first time, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Second time, 7 loaves and several small fish. Either way, meager provisions, which under the blessing of God are multiplied over and over and over again until everyone is completely satisfied, and more than that, there is plenty left over. Such is the abundance of blessing and provision that God makes for his people. If you were here this morning, you'd have heard Roger say that a parable is a story taken from the culture of the day, a real-life story to illustrate a spiritual truth. Well, we had a really lovely example of that in the week after Easter. Many of you will know that on a Wednesday, downstairs, that's the day that many of our friends come in for food from the food bank. And on this particular Wednesday, partly because our church had been closed after Easter and so had other churches, and we were running very, very low on provisions. And by about 11:30, we really had hardly anything to give out. And we were apologetically giving people a small bag and saying, "Look, I'm really sorry, but this is all that we've got left at the moment." And Roger came down and he said, "I'll go back and I'll print a notice so we can put it on the door to save people coming in and having to be turned away and disappointed." In the couple of minutes that he was gone, there were 2 ladies appeared at the church door pushing supermarket trolleys full of provisions. And you may know that Sainsbury's support us in this venture. And it was 2 of the ladies from Sainsbury's with 2 totally fully laden trolleys of food. And I thought then instantly, "Lord, thank you." That's like a modern day parable. God's showing that when we, his people, go about his business in the way that he has asked us, he will always make the provision stretch. And I thought that was a lovely illustration of what we're thinking about tonight. So let's go back to our question. Why record two such similar miracles? Or are they in fact two accounts of one event? Well, the answer to that one is a definite no. If you want to look in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 9, when Jesus is warning the disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says to them, "Don't you remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the seven loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" So clearly there are two distinct occasions. So maybe there's special significance in the number of basketfuls of bread left over. On the first occasion, there were 12 baskets, which some of the commentators suggest referred to the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying that God would always meet the needs of his people. On the second occasion, 7 baskets were left over. And again, according to the commentators, that number 7 indicating completeness. And this signifies that not only would the needs of Israel be met by God, but also the needs of the Gentile communities as well. You all know the text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And also that argument is based upon the fact that the first event took place in a region where people were predominantly Jewish. The second event that we're looking at a little more closely tonight is thought to have taken place in a largely Gentile area. And again, in verse 31, we read this, "And they praised the God of Israel," suggesting perhaps that they were Gentiles and not Jews. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us that the feeding of the 4,000 took place in Decapolis, a group of 10 independently governed Greek cities in Transjordan. But the wonderful thing of this miraculous feeding of 4,000 people is that Jesus is now freely blessing Gentiles as he had blessed Jews. And remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so this is quite astonishing for them. The blessing of God, the God of Israel, is available to each one of us here. And that is such good news, because God's love for us will never change. And in truth, you know, the passage we're looking at tonight is just one more episode in the incredible love story of God for his creation. Right from the beginning, God supplies the needs of his people. In the Garden of Eden, everything that was needful for sustaining life was made available to Adam and Eve. And throughout history, God continually demonstrates his love and care for his people, even when they fail him, over and over and over again. Even when God chastises his people, it is always for the purposes of restoration. But our God is a good, kind, incredible, wonderful God who never changes. In Hebrews 13, we read this, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And we sing those words. We read those words. And yet too often we live as if those very same words are not true. There is incredible emotional and spiritual security in knowing that we are loved. Really knowing it. And then living out our everyday lives in the light of that knowledge. And you know, it's relatively easy for most of us to collectively say, "God loves us." Most of us will nod and we go, "Yes, that's okay, God loves us." But for some people, it's very hard to look in the mirror every day and actually say, "Do you know, this is a miracle, God loves me." And people have said to me over and over again, "I don't really think he loves me. I know he loves the rest of us. But does he love me?" And the answer is yes. And if we're one of those people who find that truth so difficult to get hold of, look in the mirror every morning and say, "Lord, I don't know why, but your Bible tells me you love me. and keep saying it until that truth becomes embedded in our hearts and in our inner being, and we can live secure in the full knowledge of that truth. Well, in this story, we see several key groups of people. First of all, the crowds, then the disciples, and then, of course, Jesus himself. Let's have a quick look at the crowds. The crowd, we're told, 4,000 plus men, women and children. So probably numbering more like 8 or 10,000 in total. Now that's quite difficult for us to imagine, or it's difficult for me to imagine anyway, unless I relate it to something that I can, get a grip with. And I want you to think, look around this sanctuary. I know we've got gaps, but if we squashed all the gaps up and we filled it as far forward as we can, if we put people up on the stairs, round the balcony, out in the coffee lounge, we'd probably get about 500 people in here seated. Well, now multiply that by 20. 20 very, very full sanctuaries. And that's the kind of numbers we're talking about. But remember, these people are not sitting in neat rows. They're spread across the mountainside. Some of them are very ill. Some of them are blind. Some are deaf. Some are mute. Some are unable to walk without our help. Some are too crippled to walk at all, and so being carried on stretchers. Some are simply weary and worn down by life. Some are really sad. Some are joyful. I guess some are just plain curious. Some have come in desperate hope because they've heard about this rabbi, this teacher, Jesus, and they've heard that he can perform miracles. So they've come with hope rising in their hearts that what others have said about Jesus is actually true. Some are thinking, will this be the day that I am made well again? When I am healed and I can take my place back in society, will this be the day when I regain my self-respect? Will this be the last occasion that I have to beg for my food? Will this rabbi really do for me what others say he has done for them? Now, we're not a vast crowd tonight, but I would still suggest to you that in some ways we are representative of that crowd on the mountainside, because we too have needs that only Jesus can meet. When Jesus healed physical diseases of the people, he also healed them spiritually. Do you remember what he said to the paralytic when he healed him? Go, your sins have been forgiven. And physical healing and spiritual healing go hand in hand. Let's have a look at the particular cases identified in our text. First, the lame. Those who struggle to walk well, those who struggle to make progress. Isn't that all of us at one time or another? Don't we all experience times when journeying along that road of faith becomes actually just tough and difficult and we stumble? Are there not times in all our lives when we need a friend to get alongside us and remind us that not only does God love us, but that he's actually with us in every situation? Haven't we all been there at one time or another? I know I have, and I'm sure many of you have. And you know, as Christian friends, we are to get alongside one another. And even if we have to say, I can't change things, but I can walk with you while we're waiting for the Lord to change things. What about the blind that were on that mountain? We are like them too. We are often spiritually blind. And I think there are all kinds of reasons for spiritual blindness. And I'm just going to pick on one. Sometimes it's self-induced because we're content with our own form of religion that we've created in our hearts and minds. We ignore passages of scripture that challenge our lifestyle. And we emphasize those parts where we think we're doing okay. God promises that the Holy Spirit will reveal truth to our hearts, but we have to invite him to do so. We actually have to want to hear the truth. We have to want to see the world and the people as God sees. And although the truth will set us free, it will also challenge us. It will disturb us, it will possibly turn our world upside down until we reach that point when we say, okay, God, let's do it your way. Help me to live as you want me to. And once we reach that point of surrender, the scales will fall off our eyes and we shall see more clearly and then be able to help others and to make progress ourselves. God is gracious and he will never force himself upon us. God does not change, but the society in which we live does. And so our task is very much to find a way of sharing the gospel that is relevant and meaningful in this day and age now. And one of that way is by personal testimony. And we're not told in this story, but do you ever think about what happened to those people when they went home? What happened to the blind who went home and they went, I can see? What happened to the mute who went home and said, hello, it's me, I can speak? What happened to the ones who went on a stretcher and walked home on their two legs? They were so excited and they must have praised God and people must have been astounded. Do you remember the story of the blind man who was healed? And when challenged by the authorities as to who had healed him, he said, all I know is that once I was blind, but now I see. Have you got a testimony like that to share? Once I was blind, but now I see. Just 8 words that if dropped into a conversation will make others sit up, take notice, and most importantly, ask questions. Have you got a testimony that you can say, once my life was a mess, but now it makes sense? Can you say, once I was racked by anxiety and stress, but now I'm on the level and I'm okay? Can you say, once I was addicted to this or that, but now I am stable and I'm able to resist? Do you know, if you can, please start doing it. Because those one-line testimonies, not a sermon, not a great big message, because people will say, what did you say? How did that happen? And there's your invitation to tell them how it happened, that it happened because of Jesus. That those, they can open up conversations that otherwise would simply not happen. And really, that's all witnessing is about. It's telling the truth, what God has done in our lives through Jesus. So why are us, so many of us mute when it comes to talking about Jesus in a personal way? And one of the most common arguments we've all put forward at one time or another is that the person we're speaking to might be offended. Well, you know, you're absolutely right. They might be offended because Jesus offends many. And yes, the cross is a stumbling block to many. But I can promise you that at the same time, if you are bold enough to witness, their heart will be challenged and that will disturb complacency and hopefully sow seeds of inquiry. Most of us are quite good now at inviting people to church functions. But that's not really our calling. We're called to be witnesses, not to what's going on in church, but to Jesus himself. We're called to share good news, and giving our testimony in simple, direct ways is one of the ways of doing that. Some years ago, I knew a young university student. His name was Simon. And Simon was a highly intellectual student and a convicted atheist. And he and his friend John really sat and they would almost ridicule the Christian students in their university. And how can you as intelligent beings understand this? And I don't know how, but one day Simon went to a meeting and he was most wonderfully saved and it turned his world upside down. And when he got back, he knew he had to go next door and tell his friend that, you know, far from taking the mickey out of Christians now, he had actually become one. And he burst in through his friend's door and he said, I know you're going to think I'm absolutely crackers. I know you're going to be really upset, but I've got to tell you, I've met Jesus tonight. And his friend looked at him and he said, really? And he said, yes. And he's changed my life. You've got to find out about him. And he babbled on for 5 minutes and then he rushed out and he said, I promise I won't ever say it again to you because I know you think I'm crackers. and off he went. Well, as with university friendships, they went their own ways. And they didn't meet up again until several years later. And Simon's friend, not Simon, Simon's friend had become a minister of the gospel. And he said to Simon, do you remember that day? He said, I was so cross with you. I was so annoyed with you. But he said, every time I sat quietly, your words came back to me. And he said, 5 years later, before I actually went and said to somebody, I've got to sort this out. Is there any truth in this story of Jesus? So however inadequate we feel about giving our testimonies, if we do it, God will honor it. So let's look now at the interaction between Jesus and his disciples. An interaction not dissimilar to the one they'd experienced when Jesus fed the 5,000 some months earlier. And yet, for some strange reason, the disciples seem to be in the same place with regard to their understanding of who Jesus was and what he could do. They seem to have forgotten the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which they'd actually taken part in. Do you remember? They were there. They were handing out the food. Doesn't that seem strange to you? And on top of that, they just spent 3 days watching Jesus heal every single person who either came to him or was brought to him. They'd seen the kingdom of God become a reality on earth. They'd seen the mercy and grace of God demonstrated over and over again as Jesus had healed the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. And yet when faced with this seemingly humanly impossible task, they first think logically and not faithfully. And because of that, they are overwhelmed by the immensity of the situation. But before we get too critical of the poor disciples, are we not exactly the same? Have we not each known times of healing, comfort, blessing, forgiveness, rich provisions at the hand of God? And yet when a new set of challenging circumstances drops into our lives, lands in our lap, how often do we hit the panic button and forget all that the Lord has done for us thus far? How often do we complain about our lot in life? How often do we feel sorry for ourselves, forgetting that in the Word of God that we claim that we believe, says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. How often do we forget that God lives in us and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we can overcome. We can push the evil one back and demonstrate the coming of the kingdom right now and right here. And each time we step forward in the name of Jesus, each time we make a conscious decision to believe God's word, even when it defies human logic, each time we step forward and in the power of God, Holy Spirit, we confront the principalities and powers of darkness that underpin the injustices of our present world, we claim a little more ground for the kingdom of God. But sadly, we are all better at forgetting than we are at remembering. And I put myself right in that category. Many years ago, when I was hitting an all-time low, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and in every other which way, somebody suggested I visited a herbalist. And I kind of thought, well, that's okay. That seems a natural remedy. I'll try it. And I rang up and I had to book an hour's consultation. And I think in those days it was something like £15, which was a lot of money back then. And I met this man in his consulting room. And he said to me, why are you here? And I said, I'm not feeling very well. I'm very low. And he said, do you know why? And I said, yes. And he said, do you want to tell me about it? And I said, no. And he said, ah. And then I think because I had paid for an hour, I was going to get the hour. So he launched into his opinion of the government of the day, the NHS, and everything else that he had a bee in his bonnet about. So I examined the toes of my shoes very carefully while all that was going on. And then suddenly he stopped. And he looked up and he said, have you got any kind of faith? And I stopped looking at my shoes and I looked at him and I said, yes, I'm a Christian. He said, Then what are you doing here asking for my help? He said, I thought you Christians believed your God can do anything. And I sat there and I thought I could slap him. But you know, it was like cold water being thrown over me. But you know, it was what I needed to hear. And I am convinced to this day that God used that atheist herbalist to set my feet back on the right path. I needed to be reminded what I believed and in whom I had placed my trust. I needed to remember that the God who saved me was also the God who would keep me. I needed to remember that I belonged to Jesus. I needed to remember that God loved me more than I could ever begin to understand. And I needed to understand that my weakness was nothing compared with his greatness and abounding love. I needed to remember and believe that with God, all things are possible. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who needs to know that. We all need to remember. We all need to remind one another when the times are tough for us. Most of us will experience times of forgetfulness where our faith is concerned. We will certainly experience struggles, times of barrenness, times when life is simply tough. And the situation in which we find ourselves presents the same level of challenge as feeding 4,000 plus hungry people on a mountainside with no food supplier in sight did for those disciples. So what can we do when that happens? Well, we can do exactly what the disciples did. We listen and we look to Jesus. For in him and him alone will we find the answer. He is the living word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, he will guide us through life's storms. He will instill in us right attitudes if we allow him to. He will strengthen us in our inner being if we truly want him to. His grace and mercy is freely available to us all. But we have to do our part. We have to remember, be thankful, and live out our daily lives in ways that mirror what we say we believe. Everything Jesus did for the crowds on that mountainside, he is willing and wanting to do for us. Jesus taught people. The Holy Spirit is here, and he is our teacher. Jesus healed people by the power of the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit is the power of God at work amongst us. Jesus fed people. The Holy Spirit will help us feed on the Word of God. It is he who opens up the Scriptures to our hearts, feeds our spirits, and nourishes us in all respect. The Bible tells us that God has a plan for each of our lives. That plan will be unique to each one of us, because I believe that God has already planted within our DNA, within our personalities, the possibilities of developing gifts and ministries that he has ordained. The extent to which those gifts will be developed and realized will be reflected in the measure of how much we surrender our will to his. And whether we are a group of 40 or a crowd of 4,000, the invitation will be the same. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and be healed. Come and feed on the only one who can sustain us by grace and mercy. Why did Jesus choose to multiply the resources that were at hand? Why did he not call down manna from heaven? Well, I believe this was as much for the sake of the disciples as it was for the crowd. Jesus is the compassionate Christ, and I believe he wanted to demonstrate this compassion to the disciples so that they would understand they were to follow his lead in caring for all the people. And he explains to his disciples in verse 32 that he doesn't want to send the people away hungry in case they collapse on the way. Life in Christ, both individually and corporately, is characterized and punctuated by mountaintop moments of ecstasy, moments of unforgettable joy as we sense the presence of God amongst us in tangible form. But there are also deep valley moments of heartbreak, of despair, and sorrow as God reveals to our hearts the extent of our sinfulness. But then, thank God, we too have moments of deep awareness of the grace and mercy of God as we receive his forgiveness and restoration. God doesn't want any one of us to go away hungry tonight in case we collapse on the way. When we are finished here, each one of us will return to our particular home situation or work situation, and God doesn't want us to go away hungry, because when we are spiritually hungry, we are also spiritually weak. God wants us to leave this place in a position of strength in him, in order that we might be effective witnesses. Do you remember I told you at the beginning that God wants us to go away with three things? Well, I'll remind you of them. He wants you to know, and for me to get a grip on it, that he loves us big time. That love is just more than we can ever begin to imagine. But he wants us to trust it. He wants us to live in the light of that truth. And then we're to feed on his word. Not just look at it, but taste it, chew it, absorb it, take it deep down into our hearts so that we learn to be satisfied in Christ and we find the strength that each day calls for. And then thirdly, that we are to leave this place in the power of the Holy Spirit to witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. Remember those simple one-line testimonies? Nobody's asking you to go out and stand on a soapbox on the corner of the street, but to take every advantage of conversations where you can just drop a sentence in so that people will say, tell me more about that. And if your experience is real and valid, they will listen and God will be honored. So may God grant that as we leave this place, we will be strengthened to serve him and to share his good news in the week to come. Amen. Listen to the words of Philippians before we go home. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's say the grace together. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.